Welcome. Well, we continue this time when, because of the quarantine, we're not able to actually be together for services. We want to encourage you in your worship together as families. And this morning, we're here at the church, and we're going to be presenting some scripture and prayer and also the sermon again for this week. So thankful that God in his mercy has continued to protect our people here. People ask frequently when they call or write, you know, how the folks in church are doing. And to our knowledge thus far, God's mercy has protected everybody here in our congregation. Also, we're very thankful for the faithfulness of God's people as you're calling one another, writing one another, sending cards, emailing, texting, various ways, Skyping, I hear as well, just to stay in touch with each other and encourage each other in this time. And we're very appreciative of that ministry that can take place as well. Encourage you to do that, too. Those of you who normally would use Table Talk and can't come by to get one, if you'd like a copy of Table Talk, just email our church office and we'd be happy to send one off to you as long as the supply lasts. Thankful for the faithful support to one another, to the ministry of the church, and to the outreach of our church that comes in each week, especially this year. In addition to our regular offering, next week we're taking up our Easter offering. That's going to go to provide for the ministry of our summer intern with us, Jonathan Bartlett. Very thankful for the way you continue to interact, continue to remember in prayer not only the members of our congregation, but those who are serving us throughout the community, those essential services that we run into all the time when we have to go out for groceries and gasoline and other appointments along the way. We're very thankful for those, for the first responders in our hospitals and law enforcement, deputies, etc. We pray that you, encourage you to pray for them as well. And right now, we're going to pray and start as we consider God's word together this morning. And Pastor Andy's going to come and lead us in prayer and read the scripture and begin.
Let us pray. Eternal, immortal, invisible God, infinite in power, wisdom, and goodness, Lord, you who dwell in light which no man can approach, Lord, you who are so far above us, yet we thank you, Lord, that you condescend to us. Lord, you have consecrated for us a new and a living way that with boldness we may enter your holy place through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, look upon us in your tender mercies. Do not despise us, though we are so unworthy. You are greatly to be feared in all the earth. Lord, we ask that you would indeed put that fear into our hearts, that with reverence and awe we might serve you. We ask that you would continue to sanctify us, that you may be treated as holy and honored by us, that when we draw near to you, that you would be glorified. Lord, give us the spirit of grace and supplication to help us in our weakness. Lord, that our prayers may be effectual. Let your name be the desire of our souls. Lord, even as we worship at home or by ourselves or with our families, Lord, let us draw near to you with our hearts and not only with our lips to worship you with sincerity. Let your word be spoken and heard by us as the very word of God. Give us attentive, hearing ears and open, believing hearts, that we would hear your call and accept your mercies. Put your law into our hearts and write them on our minds. Use your powerful word to cut out sin from our hearts and help us to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Lord, we continue to pray for our local church. Lord, we continue to ask that you would watch over and provide for your people, Lord, both here and around the world. Lord, we ask that you would be with those who are suffering, whether they are suffering from this particular virus or suffering from other sicknesses or disease or physical infirmities, that, Lord, you would be with them, that you would show them your power by your healing hand and your sustaining hand. But, Lord, that you would be with them as well during this time, that you would draw them closer to yourself, that they would depend less and less on the things of this world and that they would look forward to glory. But Lord, we also pray for those who are suffering from the loss of income or a job. Lord, that you would show yourself faithful, that you would provide for their needs. We ask, Lord, also for those who may be lonely, Lord, that you would give them comfort by your ever-present Spirit. We ask that you would keep us from fear or anxiousness, but instead, Lord, that you would fill us with joy and peace, Lord, which is so hard to explain, but Lord, is from you. We pray that you would fill us with these things. Lord, we do pray for those in authority over us, Lord, that you would indeed continue to give wisdom to governing authorities and to their advisors, that, Lord, that they would make wise and good decisions. Lord, that you would continue to uphold those in authority over us who are indeed fearers of you. Lord, that you would sustain them, that you would bring down those who would seek to oppose your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would continue to watch over and protect all of those in our community who so selflessly seek to serve us. We think of our first responders. Lord, we think of the police force, sheriff's office. Lord, those in the medical profession, Lord, who continue to serve, but also, Lord, those who are continuing to work, Lord, even at some risk to their own well-being, Lord, in the community around us. We pray, Lord, that you would watch over them. But, Lord, we do pray for your people. We pray now for the Spirit's work in us, Lord, as we turn to your word, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word and your Spirit, that you would open our eyes to understand, that you would indeed lift up our hearts to you, Lord, that we would receive your word in faith, that you would speak to us through it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we turn into our Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be reading Matthew 21, verses 1 to 11, and then we will turn over to the book of Romans and read Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. But beginning in Matthew chapter 21, we will read verses 1 through 11. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Now turning over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Romans 7, 7 through 12. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Pastor Andy. Well, as we mark this Palm Sunday, the day that marks the entrance of our Savior into Jerusalem in preparation for what would come later in that week, we see the crowds, as have just been read in Matthew, the crowds coming out to welcome him, coming out and crying out, "Hosanna, O Son of David, a Hosanna." It's really a request. It's a desire that one would save. Hosanna speaks of salvation. It speaks of a plea that's asking for one to bring that salvation. So Hosanna to the Son of David was a recognition that this one who was coming was fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. This one who was entering Jerusalem was coming as that Son of David, as the one who would fulfill God's prophecy for this time. Now, what was their thought? We can commonly look at Palm Sunday and we recognize that some of the same people who were crying out so loudly on this day for him to come as their king, many of the same are probably gathered around in front of Pilate and crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Obviously, their thought about what the Messiah would do as he's entering Jerusalem did not line up with the events that took place. But it's important for us to understand the reason that Christ comes to Jerusalem. The reason that there is this Palm Sunday. The significance of it is that Christ was indeed coming for a purpose, and the purpose was fulfilled by Pilate. The purpose was to be put to death. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and following, we read these words, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." So Christ is not coming to Jerusalem with the intention of being crowned as King of the Jews, and somehow it goes awry and he ends up being crucified. In fact, in Luke 13, verse 33, it says something similar. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." So what is Palm Sunday about? Well, what it might have been about in the minds of the crowd that was around and what it was about in the mind of our Savior were obviously two different things. What was Palm Sunday about? It was about his coming death. What was Palm Sunday about? It was about his voluntarily presenting himself before the people of God that he might be condemned and that he might go to the cross and die there. It was the fact that this is what he intended, this is what he planned, and this is what was foretold, and this is what was fulfilled. And why does he do that? Well, he also makes that clear in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom, a payment. To come to his people who are enslaved in sin and facing eternal death and condemnation, and to deliver them from that future, to deliver them from the bondage of sin, he comes to give his life as a ransom for the payment of the sins of his own people. And if we really want to have a good commentary on what Christ was coming to do, we can probably find none better than in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans explains why we need a ransom. It explains why Christ, the Son of God, had to be that ransom. It explains how the death of Christ and his resurrection accomplishes for us this freeing from the bondage and guilt and power of sin. And so Romans, this message and letter from the last of the apostles, this is the commentary of the last of the apostles upon the work of Christ and what he intends to do at this time. And what is it that we're told? If we look at the first 4 to 5 chapters of Romans, what we're told is that in spite of all of the things that people had thought, in spite of all those who were around and crying Hosanna, thinking that it was often by their works, often by keeping of the law in some measure, that they could be made right with God, and now would come a deliverer who would free them from physical oppression, no, that law could not do that. That it was only by the gracious work of God through Christ and giving his life in payment for the sins of his people that this could ever be accomplished. It is only through the faith that this the channel of faith that this grace is applied to our lives. And so we have the famous verses of course, for by grace are you saved through faith. Well, that's Ephesians, but for the gospel is the power of God and salvation to the Jew first and also the Gentile. This is what is given to us to those who believe. And then we're given the examples all the way back to Abraham, who was saved not by his works, not by his circumcision, not by keeping the law, but by faith. And to David. And then it summarizes this as it comes up through chapter 4 and 5. Romans 4 verse 5 says it this way, but to him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So in chapter, as we come to the end of chapter 5, Paul does what he often does. He has this tight, logical argument. It's so excellent that one of my professors, who was a lawyer and gone to like Georgetown Law, when he was in law school, he said they studied the book of Romans, not because they were studying it as the word of God, but studying it for its tightly reasoned logic and presentation and dealing with objectors. And that's what Paul begins to do. He begins to answer the objections that are going to naturally flow. And the objections from his listeners are going to involve two things. It's going to involve grace, and it's going to involve the law. And some people are going to hear this gospel of grace, and they're going to say, you know, you can't do that. I mean, if it's all by grace and it's not by law, that's going to open us up to licentiousness. That's going to open us up to lawlessness. That's going to open us up to people who are just going to increase in sin. And that he answers in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, those who object to the law. But you know, if the law was not something that would bring us to salvation, if the law was something that when we faced it, I mean, it didn't seem like we even saw this sin in our life. Then we see the law, and all of a sudden, we recognize all this sin in our life. This is the law's fault. No, that's what Paul speaks about in chapter 7. Let's look again at that text that was read for us this morning. Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. This is what Paul is speaking about as he defends the law in this text. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Let's ask God's blessing as we look into his word this day. Father, Paul shares his testimony, it seems, with us, and it's one that we know. It's one that strikes to the heart of our nature. It's one that speaks to the need of Christ coming to Jerusalem to give his life a ransom. So as we remember that coming, we're reminded of the tremendous need that we have. And we pray that you would open our hearts and minds by your Spirit and your Word to work upon us, to show us the truth, to work upon our hearts, to bring us to you, to draw us close to you. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing, as we see, is Paul in chapter 6 has dealt with grace, is that it's, just to cover that without going back and looking at the text, the point is that it's, as we come to know Christ, we are in this lifelong warfare with sin. And that begins with grace. I mean, the whole platform from this is grace. It's not self-improvement, self-reformation, self-help, moralism. It is the grace of God through the Son of God applied to us by the Spirit of God that's been revealed in the Word of God. It's all of grace. It's a righteousness that's not our own, that's outside of us, that's applied to ourselves that we do not earn or deserve. So how does Paul then defend this grace? Well, the accusation is that if we're justified by grace through faith alone, then it's really not necessary that we do anything to change our life. I mean, we can just continue to sin. I mean, we can, as he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let sin that grace may abound. So we're redeemed. We're going to heaven anyway. We can just sin. And that will make God's grace even seem more clear. You know, it's like people today who identify themselves as believers, but then simply identify themselves with their sin. You know, they're sort of a hyphenated Christian. I've mentioned this more recently. You know, I'm an addicted Christian. I'm a conflicted Christian. I'm an adulterous Christian. And they identify with their sin. And somehow thinking that it's enough, not necessarily to change. I continue in this lifestyle. It's a part of who I am. But God's going to save me from that. And the more I just talk about continuing in that sin, the more that emphasizes the grace of God. And isn't God wonderful? Paul says that's nonsense. He has other words for it, but that's nonsense. In verse 15, it's this other attitude. He said, well, then let's sin because we're not under the law, but under grace. You know, that's kind of like the old indulgence. I can have a get out of hell free token. And as long as I have this indulgence, as long as I believe that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, and it really doesn't matter at all if God changes me, I can continue to live just like I was when I was in an unregenerate world, then in an unregenerate state, well, then everything will still be fine and be okay. What's Paul's answer to this in chapter 6? His answer is, let it never be. This is not true. There is justification by grace, and no, justification by grace through faith does not lead to more sinning. In fact, it's grace that's the base of operations from which every attack upon sin is to be made. Every bomber that launches out to drop a bomb on sin in our life starts from grace. Every missile that's set towards sin in our life starts from a base of grace. In this whole operation of sanctification between the time we come to know Christ and the time we're going to be glorified, it's the Spirit of God who carries on this work, and it is a gracious work in our lives. It is not by anything we earn or deserve. And it will be successful because it's based upon not us, but upon the grace of God at work in our life. And so Paul, in defense of grace in chapter 6, says that this justification by grace through faith alone never leads to a life of merely increased sin. But instead, it becomes the unassailable, triumphant base for this lifelong conflict with sin. And that's all due to what he's going to allude to in the next chapter, in chapter 7. So what's the answer to besmirching grace, to denying grace? Grace gives us a relationship with the Father. Grace gives us a love of God. Grace gives us a new heart. Grace gives us a new orientation so that we begin to desire the things that please God. There is going to be change in our lives, and we are going to increasingly, in many ways, follow after God. Perfectly? No. But we are going to have that gracious base. It's not based on our righteousness, our works, not based on the law. It's the grace of God. That's chapter 6. So what about the law? That's what we're looking at here in chapter 7. What is it that the law does? Paul's defense of the law is against this accusation that he makes the law out to be the bad guy. You know, in the first 5 chapters, everybody who was trusting in the law in order to be saved, Paul shows that it cannot accomplish that. Can't save you. Can't redeem you. Can't even make you more holy in your own strength. And so now it's like, so what good is it? I mean, as a believer, you know, what good is the law? What purpose does it have in our lives in many ways? What does it have to do with coming to know him? What does it have to do with living for him? And he deals with that at the end of chapter 5. He deals with that here in chapter 7. And I want you to see that Paul really, I think, is answering this in part with a personal experience that he explains. In verse 7, again, we'll just look at verses 7 and 8. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. You know, it's quite common today, even in Christian circles, to heap scorn upon the law of God. To treat the law of God, which is an essential part of the Word of God, in fact, just a summary of the Word of God, in fact, often used as a synonym for the Word of God, to treat it with disdain. The law, Paul says in his argument, is not sin. It makes us to know sin. It exposes sin. And sometimes, as it exposes sin that's present in our lives, that sin inside flares up. It fights back. And that's what verse 8 is alluding to, that where we see sin exposed, it becomes clear in us, and we fight back against that. We don't want our idols to be touched or crushed. We behave like the men who were around Gideon when he burnt the false idol. We want to hurt those that would do that. Now look, I know how many of you are involved in the lives of one another, and that's a wonderful thing. I so am encouraged that in one sense there's many counselors among the Church of Christ, because you love one another and care for one another. And as you carry out all those one another commandments when we're together, you try and do that. But I imagine some of you have had this experience where there's someone, not that you don't know, but somebody that you deeply care about. And you realize that there's some sin that's becoming this pattern in their life, and you want to address that sin. And so you do what the Word of God says in Galatians 6. You consider yourself, admit your own sinful faults, lest you be overtaken. You follow what Jesus says in Matthew 7, and you get that beam out of your own eye. You look at the contributions that you may have made to this problem. And then after much prayer and study of God's Word, you go meekly and speak to that person, this friend of yours that you're very close with, about this pervasive sin in their life. And you know the first response that you always get from other Christians, right? I am so thankful that you told me that. Is that always the universal response you get? Not always. What happens? Well, sometimes that sin that's in them, that's been focused on, it flares up. It bristles up. And the person who catches the blame for that can be, in a sinful response, can be you for bringing it up. Well, so it is with the law. You can be going through life unaware of or unconcerned about the sin in your life. And Paul says that the law points this out and gets unjustly blamed. The law exposes sin. And when it does, the sin flares up. It responds back. It pushes back. Look at verse 8. Sin, taking the opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. What's Paul's point here? Paul's point here, let's take it piece by piece. Paul's point here is that sin is the culprit, not the law. Sin is to be blamed, not the Word of God. Sin has been shown to be what it is. The law has shined the light of God upon it. The law has pointed out the sin, and in response, sin pushes back, and other sin reveals itself. So let's ask, how does the law of God do that in the life of any individual? I ask this because I want to benefit from this as much as I want us not to miss what's here. I don't want us to miss the blessing. I want you to. It might be a painful blessing in some cases. It might be that we see some things and we address those things, and you know, kind of like having a biopsy done without anesthetic, that can be sometimes not a pleasant experience. How does the law show or cause us to know our sinful condition? Now, listen to what I'm saying. How does the law help us understand not just a particular sin, but our sinful condition? Because I think that's what's being alluded to here. Look again at verse 8. But sin, singular, sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, or all manner of covetousness. So there's some sin principle at work. And the response of the law shining upon that is that other sins come forth. Sin, this sinful condition, produces particular sins. You might say, wait a second, I thought coveting was a sin. Well, it is. But in Paul's mind here, there's something beneath the particular sin that's at work in the life of individuals that it produces, in this case, in him, it produced this particular sin of covetousness. And that's something he calls sin. And he treats it like a power at work in us, of which covetousness is just a manifestation. So I think Paul's referring to the fact that there's this deeper thing at work in our lives. I'm calling it here a sinful condition. We probably at times call it a fallen human nature. We might talk about the vestiges of sin in our lives or the remaining corruption that's there. Paul simply calls it sin. Not a sin, not sins plural like several specific sins, but this pervasive attitude that's at work in our lives that produces the particular sins. And this sinful condition we need to understand. According to verse 7, we get to know it by knowing what it produces, what the law exposes. So let me kind of summarize it. What Paul is saying is that he was going along in his life, and the law of God highlighted his sinful nature, and in response to that, more sin appears. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Verse 7 again. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin, my sinful condition. I would not have known that except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness, which is a response of that and a product of that sinful condition. I would not have known that unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So we get to know this deeper condition. We get to know our sinful nature when we understand what God's word teaches about sin in our life, when we understand the law and its manifesting, what's happening in our lives. How does that work? How does the law show us these sinful conditions? Well, Paul picks this one example. And the example is covetousness. It seems to be that may have been a personal example for him. It certainly is one of those commandments that we all break frequently. What is covetousness, this violation? What is this 10th commandment? It points directly at the very root of sin in particular. What is covetousness? Well, it's certainly one of several things. It's a desire for something that's forbidden, that's sinful in and of itself, and having a strong desire for that could be considered covetousness. It certainly talks about an inordinate yearning or affection or desire for something which, even though it was used in moderation, might in excess be sin. But particularly, it's a focus upon the desire for that which belongs to another, a craving to have what someone else has without deserving and even to take it from them. You know, I think in one sense, and more importantly, I think this is an excellent example that Paul has brought up because of all the commandments, it probably produces the least confusion. I mean, if you think about stealing, what do you tend to think about? I mean, you think about the action of somebody who goes out and maybe breaks into your car and steals something out of your car, or breaks into your home and steals something out of your home. When you think of adultery, I mean, if it wasn't for Christ coming in the Sermon on the Mount and explaining the heart nature of adultery, we tend to think of adultery as a particular action. When you think about murder, I mean, how many people, apart from the teaching of Christ, would walk along and go, well, you know, every night before I go to bed, I think about how I'm going to hurt this person. And you think, but you know, I'm good. I've never committed murder. How many people have told you I've never committed murder, but you know that in their hearts they've committed murder over and over and over again? But it's easy to confuse that. But with covetousness, you can't, can you? I mean, when I say coveting, what action do you think of? Do you think of an action? Or do you think of a pattern of thought in your inner man? And so Paul is pointing that out here. He's saying, look, I was going through life, and here's this covetousness, this desire. Can be positive or negative, the word itself, but the context here tells us you can have a really strong desire to serve God. That's a good thing. But the context here tells us that's not what we're looking at. What we're looking at is something that is dissatisfied with God's work in our life. We've lost contentment with God. We've lost devotion to God. We've lost our satisfaction to God, and we're seeking to make it up in some other way. Now, Paul says, again, notice verse 7 and 8, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And I would not have known my sinful condition, we'll just put that in, that's what I believe he's been talking about here, had it not produced, had been the result of the law teaching me, thou shalt not covet. Verse 7 says, I wouldn't have known this, except the law taught me this. Now, does that mean that, as some have taken it, especially with the phrase that comes later, does that mean that, so I never coveted before? Does that mean that it was the law that made me into a covetous person? There was no covetousness in my life. There was no tendency towards that in my life. I wasn't coveting before. Especially verse 8 when it ends and says, but apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, look, we know from the context, if we go back and take a look at everything that was said in those first four chapters, that we do continually sin in these areas. We know what's said in chapters 2 and 5 and 6, that Paul does not mean here that we were not sinning until somehow we heard the law. You know, we were running around perfectly in the image of Jesus Christ, and somehow we heard the law of God, and all of a sudden we became sinners. That's not what's intended here. I think it's pretty clear what's intended, and that is that we go through life and we think, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. You know, as you're growing up in life, you're going through life, people tell you what a good person you are, and you think, you know, yeah, I'm not that bad. And we look at what goes on in the world around us. You know, you read the newspaper every day, you watch the news, you see the people that are doing horrendous wickedness that affects many people, and you go, you know, I'm not a murderer like them, I'm not an embezzler like them, I'm not, you know, being involved in corrupt actions like others are, I'm not involved in immorality that we see all around has become acceptable, I'm not a bad person. But then, the law of God comes, and all of a sudden, we begin to recognize these sins that pop up. And not only that, as time goes on, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God, and all of a sudden, we begin to realize that this is not just one or two things I've done. It's not like, you know what, I said something bad to him, I took something from her, I have a list of five things, if I go take care of those five things, I'll be okay with God. What we realize is that those are just signs of what's going on underneath. Those are just symptoms of sin. If we're talking about health, we look at things like sneezing or temperatures or whatever, and we go, yeah, something's going on inside. I better figure out what it is. Right around now, everybody's concerned. What are the signs of the virus? You know, like, do I have, a high temperature? Am I starting to cough or wheeze? Am I, you know, it's like we're looking at them and they're like, oh, no, is there something inside? And that's what Paul's saying. You know, I'm running around here and I'm thinking, because after all, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, we get that whole list that he gives in Scripture when people say, if I had anything to boast in, you want me to give you my list? I'll give you my list. I got all these things I could boast in. And when I look at all those things, you know what they amount to? Nothing. Dung. Nothing. Apart from the law, we don't recognize that there's something inside that's wrong. And that thing that's inside that's wrong is our sin nature. You know, even coming to know Christ. I knew and confessed that I'm a sinner. But I'm not sure I truly understood. In fact, I'm sure I didn't truly understand the nature and depth of sin that's a part of my life. You know, it takes the Word of God. It takes the law of God. It takes the law's exposition of the commandments of God, both in the chapters following the giving of the law and Christ's wonderful teaching that applies that in the Sermon on the Mount. It takes so many of those things, which can be enhanced by, if you have a copy of the Catechism, shorter or larger, and looking what it says about the law of God in that section, you know, you begin to see that it's not just a few things I've done. It's not just a couple of the sins that I'm concerned about and are asking for deliverance from. But it is something that's a part of my nature. And what is the basic human nature? How does law help us know that? Well, it deals with the fact that at its root, I think we're all born into this world with the sense of that we are the measure of right and wrong. I mean, we are born into this world with the idea that there's good and bad, and I'm the one who determines what's good and what's bad. I'm the one who determines what is true and what is false. It's my desires that are the standard, not the law of God outside of me. But God, we're told here through the Word of God, God is the measure of right and wrong. God is the standard of what is good and evil. God is the one who tells us what is true and false. So Paul has defended grace, and then he defends the law. And I want us to think about what the law does as this standard, this objective standard of right and wrong. Paul tells us what his experience was. I tell you my experience. I think you know from your own experience that what the law does at its best is that it declares God's sovereignty as opposed to our own sovereignty. Because in our lives, we come in this world and our desires are sovereign. Until the law comes, our desires are our law. We come into this world assuming that we ought to get what we want to get, And until the law comes, ought equals, or want equals ought. Until the law comes, desire equals we deserve. In fact, how many times have you critiqued the upcoming generations that seem to have no patience in these things, that you realize how much of that we've inculcated by removing the law of God from our culture? The law of God from the public square? The law of God from a standard of right and wrong? And it surely reveals the foolishness of secular humanism that continually tries to create a standard of ethics for themselves completely unrelated to any deity, unrelated to the Word of God. And I think as they go back and forth and regularly talk about that we don't need God to do this, it's just a matter of methinks he doth protest or much. It doesn't seem to be satisfying in really creating that. And, you know, we have answers for it today, though. If we raise children and we don't teach them that there is something outside of themselves, it's a standard of right and wrong, it's a standard of justice, it's a standard of what ought to be, we have a solution. We just medicate the children and try and control it through that. This is what God's law does. It exposes our sinful nature, our sinful condition that's beneath all of our desires in this world. It shows us that our desire to be independent from God is actually rebellion against God. At the root, our problem is not just what we've done, but it is our sinful condition, our commitment to be our own God, our own standard. I will be God for me. I will make sure the God I have and serve is the kind of God who's never going to veto my legislation. I'm going to be sure that I will be the final authority in my life. I will decide what's right and wrong for me, what's good and bad for me, what's true and false for me. And my desires will express my sovereignty, my autonomy. And we wouldn't say it out loud usually. They'll proclaim my deity. We need to know. We need to know this about ourselves. I'm not picking on anybody or on any personal issues that may be there, that some may have, or even any group of people. I'm just recognizing that this is part of the human condition. This is part of what it means to be a fallen human being in this world. This is part of what dealing with ourselves in this world is all about. And this is why at times things happen in the church the way that they do, because the world is still too much with us. And our only hope is that the Spirit of God would humble us so that we can see folly, the folly of trying to be our own God and treat our own desires as law. That's why we need a great physician. And that's why that great physician has given us the instrumentality of his word. And ultimately, we go back to the text of Matthew. That is why Christ was coming to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Not just because we told some white lies, not just because we thought about some things that were bad, not just because we walked too far on the Sabbath and got the Pharisees upset. Why? Because at the heart of every human being is sin. And God gives us a new heart and then progressively makes us to be more like himself. But our nature rebels against that, doesn't it? Our nature doesn't want that. So this Palm Sunday, as we think about the reason for which Christ was entering Jerusalem, to give his life a ransom for his people, and then to proclaim that as the Father raised him from the dead, that sacrifice was accepted, that's what we talk about every Lord's Day, but especially next week. His coming was for that purpose. And his coming as the king, even though he's put to death, God raises him up and demonstrates that he really is his son. He really is the Redeemer. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Anointed One. He really is the king. He, Jesus, is the rightful ruler of this world. And if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Redeemer and Lord, then you're going to be condemned forever. Because Christ is that rightful ruler. But if you recognize your rebellion, your own sinful nature, if you come and embrace Jesus Christ and his work for you. God will treat you as if you've never sinned and make you one of his children, because God has set Christ up as that rightful ruler in this world. And if you refuse that, you'll be condemned. You know, Christians, we think about Palm Sunday, and especially, I'm going to suggest to you this particular Palm Sunday. When we think about the fact that Christ was coming to redeem us from our own sinful natures, there's something going on right now as we deal with this virus. And, you know, it's pretty evident as you're sitting wherever you are listening to the service instead of sitting here at church. It's pretty evident that something's happening and we shouldn't miss out on it. God is systematically stripping away the idols that we embrace. I mean, he is doing it all across the world, all across the country. He's doing it inside and outside of the church. The gods of sports, gods of entertainment, of health, of wealth, of prosperity, all of those things, the things we look to for meaning in life, they're all being stripped away. There's this microscopic virus, and it is no respecter of persons, rich, poor, connected, not connected, wealthy, positioned. You can think about it, even inside and outside the Church of Jesus Christ. It's affecting everyone. So I encourage you to take this time, as really any Palm Sunday and Easter season ought to cause us, to take time to examine ourselves in light of the reasons for which Christ has gone to the cross. To give attention to those things, besides the Lord, those things that we count on, those things that we love and embrace. To consider our depth of devotion to things other than God. None of those things can compare with our Savior. None of those things can compete with the worship and service of God. And it's for those very things which the Lord may be making you keenly aware of. It's for those very things that Christ paid the ransom for our sins. It's to call us from those idols, to call us to himself, to call us to his service, to call us to live and serve for him. And may God make those things apparent. May God make those things, even during this time, be times of change and love for our Savior and for one another, even though we're apart, and for service, even though we have to find new ways to do it. Let's pray. Father, again, we praise and thank you that there is a Redeemer. We thank you that though Jesus is the rightful ruler, he came first to pay for the sins of his people. We pray for those who may not know Jesus Christ, and we ask, Lord, that indeed you would cause them to know and trust in Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. That you would give them hearts to believe all the warnings and promises of the gospel, and that they might indeed know the work of the Spirit in their lives, giving them faith and calling them to follow you. Father, we pray for one another in these days as we are cut away from so many things that that we would normally look to. And sometimes would take a precedence over the love that we have for you. Sometimes be the sources of confidence that we have. You know, you at this time you've shuttered the stadiums. You've affected our bank accounts. You've done things to many that have led up to, even that as we look into this world, there are many that are facing health concerns that they have never faced. So, Lord, we pray that our confidence would be in you. Our love would be focused upon you, that we might live for you. We might find our confidence, our love, our security in you and your care for us. But we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.